Our gracious Father and our God, we pray that you will uphold me that I may uplift thee. We pray that you will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Renewed thanks for your welcome and for the privilege of being with you today. I'm very grateful. And I hope this evening is going to be encouraging. The alarm clock went off one morning, and the elderly wife got up quite properly to make the tea. And as she passed the mirror, she looked in the mirror and said, "Oh dear, I've got lots of grey hair, I've got wrinkles, I've got bags under my eyes, I've got several chins." And she turned round to her husband and said, "Can't you say something encouraging?" "Nothing wrong with your eyesight," he said. So I hope tonight's going to be encouraging. And we're going to major eventually on two of the greatest and most wonderful words in the Bible. A lot of stories are made very special when they're stories of a great escape. And there are two forms of escape. There's escape by flight. About a week ago, I went to Colditz. And it was quite remarkable, because we were showed around by a guide who'd really sort of discovered Colditz as a tourist attraction. And we saw the different ways that people had tried to escape. And we also went up into the loft where, you probably know, they were building a glider. And if the Americans hadn't liberated Colditz 4 days early, they were going to try and fly that kite out. And they've did a model of this, and they tried it out, and it worked. So there were lots of things, a great escape by flight. The alternative is a great escape by rescue. And when it comes to the Christian faith, it is escape by rescue, the greatest rescue operation the world has ever known. And before we sort of look at the wonder of the resurrection, the rescue, we need just to realize how serious the situation was. My brother-in-law on a camp was doing some rock scrambling along the rocks at North Devon, and some North Devon fishermen insisted on rescuing him. And he was very fed up because he's in no sort of danger. But they insisted on taking him off the rocks with the youngsters he was with. And we need to be convinced of how serious the situation is before we begin to realize how wonderful the rescue is. And verses 1 to 3 spell out our desperate plight. It's described in three ways. First of all, we were dead. We were spiritual corpses, not just sick. And we had no capacity for life. You could shout in an ear, flash light in an eye, stick needles into a sensitive part, and there was no response. Some of you will have heard of Jeremy Bentham, who is the founder of University College London. When he died, his will said that his body was to be embalmed and was to be brought up at every meeting of the court. Actually, they decapitated him and they did embalmed his head separately. So he still comes up, the embalmed body of Jeremy Bentham. And the minutes will say, "Jeremy Bentham present, but not voting." Because he's dead. He's dead. And that is how we are described. It is very serious indeed, dead. But not only dead, enslaved, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You're all familiar with the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should be aware of the Christian Trinity. It crops up in 1 Corinthians 13, in 1 Thessalonians 1, in Hebrews. Faith, hope, and love. And here we've got the evil Trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you've got the world there in verse 2, the spirit of the age. And it's worth just trying to analyze the spirit of the age. It partly here in the West, it's materialism. It's also, I've noticed, the way people want to big themselves up. That's part of the spirit of the age. And we're enslaved to that. And not only to the spirit of the age, but also the flesh, verse 3, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh. And we teach the children that to understand flesh, you cross off the H and spell it backwards, self. There was a businesswoman who was attending St. Helen's Bishopsgate. I was quite interested in it all. And she tackled the vicar, Dick Lucas, and after a bit of a conversation, he said, "I'm going to write three sentences, which I want you to sign. And the first one said, I do not keep God's law. And she frowned a bit, but when he pointed out that we commit murder by losing our temper, commit adultery by our thoughts, so she signed that. I cannot keep God's law. She bristled even more. And I don't know whether on that occasion, but on other occasions, he's tossed out the challenge. See if you can go for 24 hours without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue. I tossed that out at I was doing a little mission in a school. And I said, see if you can do that. And the boy came up to me afterwards and said, will you renew the challenge? I said, yes. See if you can go for 24 hours without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue. I looked for him 24 hours later, couldn't see him. 48 hours later, couldn't see him. 36 hours later, I just saw him. I said, hoi, come over here, how'd you get on? He said, I didn't last an hour. And I did the same thing at another school, and the head teacher's wife came up to me and said, I don't think I could last 5 minutes. I cannot keep God's law. So she ticked that. And then he wrote another sentence. I do not want to keep God's law. It is as serious as that. And eventually she realized she had to sign that. So we're enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see him there described as the prince of the power of the air. This enslavement to the world, the flesh, and the devil is often caught up in popular music, or it was. In the 1960s, I taught in a secondary modern school. And in order to try to get on the wavelength of the kids there, although I wasn't really interested in pop music and Pick of the Pops and so on, I did listen to it. And some of the lyrics were very interesting. There was a funny group called the Monkees. I wanna be free, like a bird in a tree, longing for freedom, like a bird on a wire, like a drunk in a midnight choir, I've tried in my way to be free. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters till the rat dies. There was an emptiness, a meaninglessness, which actually is exactly what Paul says here. And it was actually one of the big issues of the Reformation, because Erasmus wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will, and Luther said, Erasmus is the only person that is actually getting at what I'm driving for. So Luther replied with his book, The Bondage of the Will. So we're dead, we're enslaved. And worse than being enslaved or dead, you see it at the end of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were under the wrath of God. Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, said that Christians were going in for wishful thinking in talking about life after death. And then he said, I believe that when I die, I shall rot. Nothing of my ego will survive. Well, that was a classic bit of wishful thinking. If you spent your whole life opposing God, you wish with every fibre of your being that when you die you rot, nothing of your ego survives. But actually, what we're told much more seriously is that it is indeed the wrath of God that we'll have to face. And Jesus is the one who speaks most frequently and seriously about it. He talks about Gehenna, which was the city incinerator, where people were just using that as a metaphor, as a picture. He describes a place where the worm dies not, where there's wailing and gnashing of truth. There was a great theologian of the last century called Karl Barth, and he said, all heresy begins with the word and. Quite clever and quite shrewd in many, many ways. Faith and works, Jesus and Mary, scripture and reason. So that's something to look out for. But I think more shrewdly, somebody has said that all heresy begins with a weak understanding of sin, a refusal to take our sin seriously, and how desperately we need rescuing. You know the marks of liberal theology. This is Reinhold Niebuhr. A God without wrath, bringing man without sin into a kingdom without justice, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So the liberals say, a God without wrath, he doesn't really mind at all. Man without sin, we're all quite good. A kingdom without justice, we'll all be there in the end. Christ without a cross, Jesus didn't have to die. Whereas we want to proclaim the opposite truths, And it was striking that the revival in New England began, as they think, when Jonathan Edwards, who was quite a boring preacher, monotone and so on, preached his sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. And people were clinging onto the pillars as they felt they were being dragged down to hell. And the revival broke out because he spelt out the seriousness of our situation. Did you remember the second verse of Amazing Grace? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. And it's very important because we won't appreciate the gospel till we realize our desperate situation. And therefore we come to the two great words. Verse 4, but God. But God. We were talking about this couple of us at the prayer meeting just beforehand. A friend of mine last year brought out a book called But God. And it's a series of 31 studies of verses in the Bible which begin, but God. You can think of ones with Joseph. You, my brothers, intended for evil, but God. And there are a couple of pages of comment, and then possibly a hymn or poem to read out and a prayer. It's a terrific book. If you haven't seen it, try to get hold of it, But God. And apparently it has sold so well that he's been asked to do a second volume. So we've got 31 studies already, but he's going to produce another one, and I saw him the other day. I just told him that I hoped it would be out before Christmas because it's a great Christmas present for Christian friends. And here we've got it, But God, But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach on that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, rich in mercy, great love, immeasurable riches, his kindness. That'll mean giving us life. You probably know the story of William Haslam, who is a minister down in Cornwall in the middle of the 19th century. And he was just a nominal Christian. He wasn't actually converted. But he was converted in the middle of one of his own sermons. As he was preaching on a passage, the truth just dawned on him. And people in the congregation noticed it. And a Cornishman sitting at the back said, "The parson's converted, the parson's converted." And they all broke out into hallelujahs and so on. And he wrote his autobiography, and the title is From Death to Life. It's as big as that, From Death to Life. Freedom from slavery. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim got to the foot of the cross, the burden fell off his back. And we sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." A relationship with Christ made us to get alive together with Christ. You see it there in verse 5. You know that Christianity is the only religion in the world that is based on a friendship with its founder. You can't know Muhammad or Mahavir or Zoroaster or Confucius or Lao Tse. But at the heart of the Christian faith is a friendship with Jesus, the only religion in the world that is based on a friendship with Christ, with its founder, with Christ. And hope for the future. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. There's something wonderful to look forward to, our hope. So that the Christian believer can face the judgment day unafraid because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, we need to ask, how has that happened? Will you imagine for a moment you're a man or a woman from Mars, and you come down and look at various things on Earth, and you look at the different religions, and you eventually come to Christianity, and you find that the Christian symbol is a cross. And as a man or woman from Mars, you say, what's all this about? And they have to explain to you that a cross was an emblem of crucifixion, and we get our word excruciating from crucifixion. And as a man or woman from Mars, you go around to see whether any other religions or such have as their emblem a guillotine or an electric chair or a cyanide capsule or a hangman's noose. so that you're scratching whatever you have up here. How do they make an instrument of torture across that emblem? And you hang on around a bit, and you find that at Christmas, some churches, not the one I went to, have a service on Christmas Eve, have the Lord's Supper, and many others have on Christmas Day. And you say, this is very surprising. I thought we were meant to be celebrating his birthday. Yes, but he came to die. So the instinct to have the Lord's Supper, Christmas, is absolutely right. There was a small boy, and he was visiting his grandparents, and his grandfather was a bishop. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but bishops sometimes have a cross around their necks, but this bishop had taken the cross off and put it on his desk. And the little boy came in and began sniffing around, and then he picked up the cross, and he looked at his grandfather and said, "Granddad, is this a key?" And his grandfather was just about to correct him when he said, "Yes, it is. It is the key to the Christian faith." Martin Luther said, if you want to understand the Christian faith, you must begin with the wounds of Jesus. I heard not so long ago, in fact I read it, a story of a largely Christian family who went on holiday, and their son was a 16-year-old, was a Christian, and he brought with him a friend, but who was not a Christian, also 16. And the two boys were out swimming, and they got into difficulties. And the father swam out to rescue them, but when he got there, he realized he could only rescue one of them. He knew that his son was a believer, but he also realized that his son's friend was not a believer. So shouting out to his son, "I love you," he rescued the other boy. Many years later, he was visiting a church, and lo and behold, the preacher was the boy that he had rescued, now grown up and now a minister. And either at the service or just afterwards, the minister said, "Someone came into church this evening who saved me by sacrificing his son." That's what happened when the Lord Jesus died. God sacrificed his son that we might be rescued. And you know the wonderful thing of the four different places where God has put our sins. He's put our sins as far as the east is from the west, which is so much better than the north to the south, because that's finite, you get there. But if you try going from the east to the west, you never get there, so far as he put our sins from us. He's put our sins at the depths of the sea, and some wackers then said he put up a notice which said no fishing. And then we're also told that he's put our sins behind his back. And the fourth place he's put our sins? On the cross. So that Joachim Jeremias, in talking about that placard that they had above the Lord Jesus' head as he hung on the cross, normally they would have put on that the crimes for which the crucified person was being punished. They didn't have much to say about the Lord Jesus. They just put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Didn't take up much room, so they said it in three different languages. But Jeremias has said, it's as though all our sins were written on that thing over his head. And he was being punished for our sins. As far as the east is from the west, to the bottom of the sea, behind his back, and on the cross. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Son of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Now this is very objectionable to some people because it's a terrific blow to pride when they're told there's nothing we can do. We are in a terrible state. Somebody has said that all religions in the world begin with the same first two letters, D-O, do this, do that, do the other. Christianity comes along and says, D-O-N-E, it's all been done for you. Or put it another way, all religions of the world begin with the same three letters, M-E-R, and all the others add I-T, merit, earn it, deserve it. Christianity comes along and says, M-E-R-C-Y, it's all of mercy, all of grace. And our so-called works are unavailing, because some good deeds don't actually cancel out bad deeds. They're unacceptable because they're all marred with sin. And they are unnecessary because the Lord Jesus has done it all for us. Now, this is very wonderful. It may be very humbling for the proud person. We have to swallow our prayer, but it's very wonderful. It means that this can be offered to anybody. No exams, no entrance fee, no conditions. Offer it to a Muslim or a Jew or a suicide bomber or a gay activist or an abortionist or a paedophile. Leave that. Come. It's all free. So no wonder the Christian sings, as we've just sung, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean." We ask this morning the gates of heaven, and we're asked, "Why should I let you in? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Nothing in my hand." The response must be gratitude. Very haunting question, isn't it? Where are the nine? Weren't 10 lepers healed and only one person has come to say thank you? Where are the nine? And gratitude is so important. It's humbling. It keeps us humble. Because as soon as I begin to think that I've deserved it, I get very proud. But if I go on saying thank you, I'm acknowledging that I don't deserve it. It's also the secret of joy. In the Greek, they're quite similar. Joy and a grace. And you find it very difficult to find somebody who is grateful, who's also gloomy. As soon as you begin to feel gloomy, begin thinking of all the things to thank him for. And it also makes it much easier to forgive others. When I realize how much I've been forgiven, it's all of grace, then it's much easier to forgive people who have offended me in some sort of way. Apparently, in the United States, a couple of centuries ago, when there was still slavery, there was a Christian man in one of the southern states who, as he saved up money, would go to the slave market and pay to have a slave set free. And he got some money, so he went to the slave market and he went around looking at all the different slaves. And there was one that he looked at, a very beautiful girl, and he looked at her. And she completely misread his looks and spat in his face. He just walked on and went to the slave owner and said, "Look, here's some money. Would you set that girl free?" And he began walking home. And as he was walking home, he felt somebody tugging at his coat. And he turned around and there was this girl. And he said, "What do you want?" She said, "I want to serve the one who paid to set me free." That's to be our response. I want to serve the one who set me free. Do you understand the position? Desperate plight. We were enslaved. We were dead. We were under God's wrath. But God. Let's pray. Father, once again, even if these truths are very familiar to us, we pray that we'll never lose that sense of wonder and amazement, recognizing the pit from which we've been dug at such great cost. Father, thank you for your willingness to sacrifice your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you very much indeed for being willing to go to the cross, being God forsaken in our place. And we would ask so much, Heavenly Father, that we will be moved by a great sense of gratitude, that we will never cease to be amazed and thank you. And we pray that as a result of that, it'll spur us on to serve the one who paid to set us free. We ask this in the royal and precious name of Jesus. Amen.